We'll continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. Let's read the first 6 verses this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote, that is the speck, out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite? First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. We come to that point in Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's covered a lot of ground thus far, and we've spent a lot of weeks talking about this thus far. But let's do a little review and to catch up those who are here maybe for the first time this morning or hadn't been able to come regular and hear these things. But for those who have been here through the whole setting, it's very important at this point. When we come to this verse and this passage right here, it's very important not to forget what we've been taught by Jesus thus far. Okay. We find if we go to the end of the sermon, the last of chapter 7 there, we've got a situation there described by Jesus. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Whoever hears this sermon and puts these things into practice in his or her life. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. I don't think he's talking so much about building houses as he's talking about establishing a life upon something solid, his sayings. Hear these things and put them into practice. You're going to have a life that's founded on something solid. And when the storms come and the rains descend and the floods rise and the winds blow, your house, your life will stand and withstand those assaults because you're founded on something solid. You've heard these words of Jesus and you put them into practice, and that'll give you a life that'll stand through the troubles of life. It's contrasted to the fellow or the person that hears these sayings and doeth them not. Both hear, but one does and one doesn't. And then that person, the storms assault that life too, and that life falls to pieces, and great will be the fall of it, Jesus says. So we have at the conclusion of his sermon, if you've heard these things and put them into practice, it's very important to go to the last, I think, and see where he's going with this thing. So if we'll hear these things and put them into practice in our life, we'll have a life that'll be stable and be able to withstand the troubles of the world. That'd be a pretty good thing to have now, wouldn't it? Jesus is your best friend, and he's giving you good advice. He didn't just come and die for you so you could have eternal life. He's telling you how you can live a life down here that he describes in another place as being an abundant life. He describes this experience of living in this world with a closeness to him and a fellowship with him and the way he says to live the world. He said it can be a kingdom of heaven that's at hand. That's why he describes it. He said Jesus began to preach in Matthew 4 and 17. And he preached to them, repent, change your ways, change your thinking even, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If something is at hand, it's within reach. He's not talking about how we're going to work our way to heaven up there. He's talking about things we can do in this world and experience a little bit of heaven while we're down here. Have a stable life. Heaven's stable, isn't it? You're not going to fall. You're going to be solid. It's going to be good and it's going to be great. And he tells us the secrets to these things while we're in this world, how we can experience an abundant life while we're here, have a taste of heaven while we're here, how we can withstand the troubles while we're here. And then he starts his message with the word blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. The word blessed, remember, means happy. Well, that doesn't make good sense, Lord. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who are crying and mourning and weeping over their sins. Happy are those who are hungry and thirsting after righteousness. And that's the beginning of the Spirit coming within us, you remember, where he comes within our souls and our hearts and convicts us of our sins, causes us to yearn to be what we're not, wants us to, convinces us that the right way would be to be righteous before you, Lord, but I'm so much not that. But he works within us, and he works in and we work out. It is God that worketh in you, that which is well-pleasing to Him. And we work out that which He works in as we follow the leadership of this Spirit. And the secret, what will happen when we become this character that's described there, we can find happiness in the midst of this world, not enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, but trying to put those things off and put on this new man that God gives us, following the leadership of the Spirit and finding true happiness in that, as opposed to what the world would say is happy. We can find what is real and will really content our souls and fill us with a fullness that we really need, for everything in this world, Solomon says, is vanity, emptiness, and vexation of spirit. You can have all the treasures that Solomon have and still have an empty heart and full of troubles in your life. Or you can have nothing in this world except Christ and living and following Him and have that closeness to Him, that kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you'll have happiness in that Solomon never found. You want Solomon's life or the abundant life that Jesus offers? We're not talking about how you get eternal life. We're talking about how you find happiness in this world. Jesus gets the eternal life for us. He's taking care of that part. He's a successful Savior, and He's paid the debt, and we're going to heaven. But what about while you're living down here? If He loved us enough to take us to heaven by His blood and His offering and His sacrifice, you think He loves us enough to tell us how to get through this life down here and be happy? You think He that gives life knows how to live life? Are we going to follow the ways of the world, or are we going to listen to His teachings and put them into practice? Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he's going to have a life, she's going to have a life that'll stand through the troubles in this world and still in the midst of those troubles find the happiness and peace within that the world doesn't have. I kind of want it, Lord. I kind of like that idea. And then there when He finishes those beatitudes, those happy statements, blessed are, and then He says, you have a purpose in this world. There's a purpose for you in this world, that you'd be the salt of the earth, that your light would stand forth as a shining light to the world. Let your light shine forth before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That you might experience this closeness to Christ, and that you might live a life that somebody else would be drawn to what you found and what you have and what God's given you and the experience, the way you look at life, and somebody else might find that, and you'd be a shining light so that others would come and want to find what you found and be what you've become. By the grace of God we find these things, and by the grace of God we become these things, and it's the Spirit working in us. But still, when we have something like this, that it would shine forth in such glory that somebody else would want it, and then they want to get it, and they have it, and they start shining forth glories to God, and God the Father gets the praise. And not that I'd get the praise, that men might see, but not see me. Jesus cautions on that. Don't do your works to be seen of men. He already told us that in chapter 6. He goes through the rest of chapter 5. And in the rest of chapter 5, he talks about getting me out of my life, really, in a way. He goes deep down in my heart and my soul, and he finds the faults that are there. And he doesn't give us a harder law than Moses, although he does, but that's not his purpose. He gives us the principles whereby we might find this life that's in Him, this kingdom of heaven that's at hand. And he first starts talking about you've got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You've got to not be a hypocrite. You've got to be real. And it's got to be real that goes more than skin deep or what somebody else would see. You've got to be real on the inside. Where they were corrupt on the inside, and all their works they did to be seen of men. And inside, he said, they're like a grave. On the inside, they're rotten, but on the outside, they're all painted up like a whited sepulcher, like a beautiful mausoleum that's been painted up on the outside. The inside is full of dead bones and stinking. He said, that's what the Pharisees are. I want you to be real on the inside. And he starts talking about my insides. And he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, don't be angry on the inside with somebody else. Whoa, Lord, that's hard. You've heard it said, he says, the next one, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't look upon a woman and think about it. Oh, Lord. I didn't know it was just not doing it that counted. It's not thinking about and wanting to do it. He said, that's what I want. I want your heart. I want your insides. I want you to be real, not fake, not just to not do it, but don't think about wanting to do it. And he goes on through chapter 5, and he says such things as when they slap you on the one cheek, let them slap you on the other. And that doesn't mean after twice it's your turn. It just means don't retaliate. And don't get even. If somebody takes away something that's yours, give them something else. And if somebody takes away your rights, then go ahead and carry that pack another mile. If that Roman soldier's compelled you to carry it a mile, you go ahead and carry it another mile. Volunteer. Lord, that's not me. I'm a red-blooded American. I got to stand up for myself. Well, you want to be a red-blooded American, or you want to have a kingdom of heaven that's at hand? You want to be an American citizen and follow the ways of this culture, or would you rather experience a taste of heaven before you get there? You want what you think would give you happy by hitting somebody back? Or you want to turn the cheek and walk away and find an experience there that you felt close to the Lord? You might have felt like a mouse in your red-blooded American way of thinking, but you didn't stand up for yourself like a man would. But the Lord's man would be like the Lord and answer not a word sometimes and not retaliate. And finally, he goes beyond just not retaliating. He says, love your enemies. Whoa. Pray for good things about them. Don't pray that that fire would come down from heaven and consume them. That's not your prayer for your enemies. Pray for good things for those enemies, that great things would happen to them, that God would bless them. And he finishes up chapter 5 that way, and he's got me just about right there. As I look at my insides and see, Lord, I'm not what I ought to be. And then he starts chapter 6, and he goes into our religious things. And I say, all right, Lord, I'll stack up in this category. Let's talk about religion for a while. I'm not too good out there in the world dealing with those that don't love you. But my religious things, surely I'm okay there. And then he starts talking about giving things to the poor and doing that so somebody else will see you and be mighty proud of yourself. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And I'm handing it to somebody else, and I'm patting myself on the back. What a good boy I am, Lord. Aren't you proud of me? I am. Look at my big, benevolent heart. And all of a sudden, even my giving becomes all about me and not all about focusing on my Father and letting Him see in secret, and even my prayers He talks about and how I blow it there. And when I'm praying, I'm wanting somebody else to hear. I'm sort of like that fellow that in Luke chapter 18, that Pharisee that prayed with himself saying, look over there at that sinner. I'm glad I'm not like him, Lord. Oh my goodness, my prayers fall far short. My giving falls far short. My fasting, boy, if I rarely ever do fast, boy, I get to really feeling proud of myself. Yeah, Lord, I'm really a religious guy now. I ain't missed a meal for you. Aren't you proud of me? And you see, even in our religious righteousness, we got to get self out of that too. And at the end of that section, I raise my hand, guilty as charged, Lord, and I sort of bow my head and in shame and say, Lord, I can't even get that part right. And then he starts talking about the last of chapter 6, a couple of things there. He talks about loving the world and the things of the world. And he asks us where our treasure is. What really is, who's your master? What are you focused upon? He talks about our treasure, our heart, our eye, and our master. Do we serve the things of the world and want the things of the world, or do we want the Father and His presence? What do you put first in your life? And then he starts talking about toward the end of chapter 6, worrying about the things of the world. Oh Lord, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know how we're going to make it. I don't know what's going to happen. We've got this and we've got that and we've got something else. And be so consumed about the things of this world. Don't you know you've got a Father in heaven that takes care of you? He feeds the birds. And He's your Father. And all of a sudden I'm guilty as charged because I worry too much about things that I oughtn't to be worrying about. And I'm not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and just trusting God to give me those other things that don't really matter, the things of this world, which is important, having the Father in His presence or having enough security stored up in a barn somewhere that you're not going to have to worry about anything now because I'm trusting in that barn I filled up, Lord, with all that good grain from that bumper crop and I don't have to depend on you because I've worked it all out myself. And we can have the things of this world and the treasures of this world and trust in those things and then not worry because we've got those things. Or we can let those things really not matter and trust in the Lord and seek Him first. And so we get through chapter 6 and I'm kind of at this point, I've blown it in my moral righteousness and what's right in my heart. I'm not there yet, Lord. And I've blown it in my religious righteousness, even the things I try to do good. I find there's too much of Jeff in that. And then I'm trusting and loving the things of the world and not trusting in you, Lord, and worrying about the things in the world. And I get to chapter 7 and He makes a quantum leap in chapter 7. And now we're back to where we started. But I think where he's headed and what he's teaching in this, at this point, don't forget the feelings you've had if you've been honest and if you've read and if you've understood and if you've sort of sensed how far you fall short in chapter 5, the second half, and in all of chapter 6. Don't let that thought leave you. Don't get to thinking too big on yourself. Don't get to thinking you've already made it because you hadn't yet. And you still fall far short of what you ought to be. But at this point, he takes what he's given me, this thought of me experiencing a kingdom of heaven and trying to get these things out of my life, and I hope we are. And I'm trying more as I've studied through this, and I'm trying to get my prayers right, and I'm trying to get my giving right, and I'm trying to get my heart right, and I'm trying to get my worries out of my life, and I'm trying to let the Lord be my master, the Father, and not the things of this world, but I'd worship them. And I'm trying, Lord, and sort of maybe I'm getting there a little bit, Lord. But you hadn't got there yet, and I hadn't got there yet, and don't forget that. But now in chapter 7, he quits talking about me looking at me, and he starts talking about me looking at you. or you looking at me? And we're looking at others now. Oh. And we have that responsibility given to us by the Lord. Christianity is not isolationism. It's not just what's in it for me, or what am I going to get out of it, or me serving the Lord. It's not about me going to a monastery or hiding myself in a cave or shutting myself up indoors in a little church and just doing it there. It's about me understanding that there's a kingdom of heaven at hand, that there's a fellowship with the Father that's available in this world, that if there's a life that's available in this world that we can have that's better than the life of this world, and me trying to find that, and me trying to give you that, and you trying to give others that. And it branches out to let your light so shine that others might see what you have and come and glorify the Father and have the experience of a heaven down here. And for us just to have it and hoard it up and enjoy it and not try to want to share it with somebody else, well, that's right selfish, isn't it? So at this point, he tells you, don't be selfish about this that I'm presenting to you, the possibility of you finding happiness in this world and stability in a life that'll stand in the midst of troubles. Now it's your job to go tell somebody else, but you better be careful when you go to tell them. Because if you think you've got a little of it, or even if you think you've got a fair amount of it, or whatever you think you have, and somebody else doesn't have it, you know what my first thought's going to be towards that fella? Well, I'm better than him. I've got something you don't have. Well, if we start out with that, we're in the wrong state of mind, aren't we? And who's going to listen to you if you come at him with that kind of attitude? If you come at him, as he says in his passage here, with a two before sticking out of your eye, and you say, I see a little fault in you, and I'm going to fix you so you can have what I have, and let me get this speck out of your eye. What? Get away from me, fella. I don't want you fooling my eye. If you've got that in your eye and you don't even know you've got that, or if you think you can see well enough to fix me with that timber hanging out of your eye, my goodness gracious, you're not qualified to help me. That we might come to a point where the speck in my eye would to me look like a two-by-four sticking out of my eye, but the two-by-four sticking out of your eye would look no bigger than a speck. If we could keep ourselves in perspective, what he's taught us thus far, if I realize how far short I still fall, Lord, that'll give me a lot of gentleness and meekness and humility and understanding that we're all a bunch of sinners, and my goodness gracious, you can approach somebody with an humble, gentle, meek sort of spirit, and you got a whole lot better chance of helping them find what's available in this world than if you go to them as a big know-it-all, look here what I've got, and let me give. Well, my goodness, he's just telling us how to do what we need to do. And he starts out with the words, judge not, that you be not judged. Well, that's a good excuse. That's one of the most misused statements in all the scriptures, I guess, right now. There may be others, but I'm going to say that one might be the most misused statement in all the Bible. Look at there. Now it said, judge not that you be not judged. So that's my excuse to mind my own business. And that's the easy way out here. Just to stop right there and say, look at there, the Lord said it. There's the letter of what he said. Read it for yourself. He said, judge not that you be not judged. Am I my brother's keeper? That's what Cain said. Is it my job to take care of somebody else? And the Lord's answer is yes. If you don't believe it is, you just go on down to verse 5 where we read there. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly. First get rid of the sin that's in you, and then it's your job to see somebody else clearly and help them along the way. Well, you don't have the excuse to cop out and use it for a verse that says, look here, you're not my responsibility. We are responsible for one another. I want to show you that, if the Lord will bless us this morning. I want to show you that when he says, judge not that you be not judged, that that's not just a universal excuse, that there's no such thing as judgment in this world. None of us ever should look at anybody else in this world and have any kind of judgment. If you don't believe, if you think it's just absolute that you can't look at anybody else and make any kind of decision about where they are and where they stand, what are you going to do with verse 6 that we just read? Where you cast not your pearls to dogs or throw what's good to a pig and lest they turn around and chew you up and eat you up. Why, in verse 1 he says, judge not, and in verse 6 he's having me distinguish between who's a pig and who's not a pig in this world. Well, that's a hard thing to distinguish, because you can't see hearts. But yet he gives us permission there not to go to a point where we might get stuck with a fang or trampled under as a bunch of hogs might do you. So you get to judge a little bit there about who you might ought to speak to and who you have permission not to come back to. Judge not, he said, but yet in verse 6 he kind of tells you you've got to judge some things. Judge not that you be not judged. What does Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses, teach us? It teaches us there in Romans chapter 13 that the Lord puts governments in this world for the reason of judging evil. And that this government has a sword whereby they may punish evildoers. That involves judges and juries and laws and jails and fines and... Well, we judge that away. That's right. So just to take this as a universal statement, thou shalt not judge anything. What about if you're a parent? Are you not supposed to judge at all in your children? Are you really doing them right? If you think, well, now I know he did that, but you know, when I was little, I did about the same kind of thing. And so I've been there myself, and I've been a sinner, and I've done that, so I better not say anything to my boy and ever cause him not to do something like that. I'll just judge not when he acts up. And are you really doing him a favor if you let that boy stand out in the middle of the street because, well, I can't judge, that's bad behavior. I just guess I'll let it to you because the Lord said, judge not. Well, that doesn't make good common sense, much less Bible sense, does it? Sometimes we have to pass judgments. If you do that for your son or your daughter, would it perhaps extend to the point where you'd do it for a brother or sister in the church or for a friend? Where if you see them living some sort of lifestyle and where they're going to end up getting hurt, it's not going to work out. It's not the Lord's way. It's not what's right. And are you going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and miss out on what extends to that too, doesn't it? Not that I've found the kingdom of heaven that's at hand, really. I've got a taste of it here or there and kind of experienced a little of it, but I sure haven't found it. And I haven't got myself straightened out yet. And I need to always still remember that, but still I have a responsibility to keep on trying to straighten myself out, get this beam out of my eye. But then if you've got a speck that might turn into a beam if you let it grow, and though it starts as a speck, if it stays in there, it may do permanent damage. Permanent damage, that'd be bad. To have permanent damage done to a friend or a brother or sister in church. Oh, Lord, I can't touch it, Lord. I'm going to mind my own business and use this judge not as an excuse whereby I don't have any responsibility at all toward anybody else. Well, we're missing their point. We're missing his point. But yet we've got to do it with the right spirit, with the right attitude, with a sincere understanding of self and how far I have failed and still fail. Yet we're still given the responsibility to judge. So many places in God's Word we're told to judge. I don't want to beat this up, but I just want to try to get this out of my mind that it's okay to use this verse as an excuse not to ever get into somebody else's situation and try to help them. It's wrong to get in somebody else's situation and try to ridicule them and cut them down and wipe them out. And it's not wrong to try to help somebody in this world. But in helping somebody, we've got to judge that they needed some help, and we've got to make some decisions. Do we just let anything go in the church? Well, Paul didn't just let anything go. He judged the doctrines. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, if anybody comes preaching any, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the doctrine of the grace of Christ. The salvation by grace, and you're starting to go back. And he said, if anybody else comes into this church and starts preaching anything but what I've preached about the grace of Christ saving you, he said, let him be accursed. If an angel from heaven comes and preaches anything except the doctrine that's in this Bible, let him be accursed. Ooh, that's serious, isn't it? So it's not that we just never make a decision or never judge what's wrong or right. We're called upon to judge what's wrong and right. Not just in the teachings and the doctrines and the principles, but in righteous living we're called upon to judge what's right and wrong in the church, among each other. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I don't want to beat this up, but I just want to tell you that we do have a God-given, a Bible-given responsibility to stand for what's right and to gently teach what's right with a remembrance of how far short we fall. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, this letter I've written, the commands I've given in this, the right and the wrong things I've given, if somebody refuses to obey these things, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Is it wrong to point out a fault? You can do it in a lot of wrong ways. And it can be wrong if it's not done right. But if it's done right, it's right to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have an extended teaching. We've got a fellow there when the chapter opens that is committing fornication with his father's wife. It doesn't say his mother, it's his father's wife. Maybe his mother's dead and his father's remarried. We don't have the details there. But he's having an affair with his father's wife. And folks know it and nobody said anything about it. And they're admonished greatly by Paul for their lack of concern for this fellow. And in that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells them to remove him. Wow. So that he might be restored. There's the secret. So that he might recognize the wrong he's in and repent of that wrong. And then in 2 Corinthians, he writes that in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians there's been a repentance. And Paul tells him to receive that man back in now. You've helped him straighten out his life by sort of telling him what's going on and kind of putting a little distance between you and him. And then he comes back and you take him back in. You've helped him to get this sin out of his life. And he's a better man for it. And he can experience maybe an abundant life. Now he's trying to walk a righteous life. And it's not that we might destroy somebody. It's that we might admonish them as a brother. Not treat them as an enemy, but boy, it gets hard, doesn't it, Lord? Well, the Lord might not say it gets hard. He says, no, I've just told you to do it. It gets hard. I'll ask you, is that hard or is that not hard? Is it not easier just to misinterpret the verse and say, judge not that you be not judged? There it is. I don't have to have your affairs on my mind. And no, there's a teaching that comes throughout God's Word. That we are to help those as we might even help our children and sense that responsibility, that we might help our brothers and sisters and sense that responsibility to help them get their lives right. But when you do it, lots of teachings in God's Word both ways, so that we might maintain the balance, as Jesus describes later in the 7th chapter, that we might walk this straight and narrow way that's so difficult to stay on the right track, so easy to fall in the ditch on the left or the ditch on the right. And it's so difficult to come to somebody else still recognizing that I'm so far short, but feeling a responsibility to help somebody else. And as a preacher, that's tough. As individuals, that's tough. Jesus, in John chapter 8, they brought a woman. They caught her in the very act. They cast her at his feet and declared to him, the law of Moses says she ought to be stoned. What do you say? Jesus stoops down and starts writing in the dirt. Strange thing to do. After he writes in the dirt a while, he stands up and he says to them, whoever is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. Jesus was the only one there without sin. They'd come with a terrible attitude. They weren't so concerned about this woman's sin or this woman. They were trying to entrap Jesus where they had him either way. If he says, no, we shouldn't stone her, then we've got the law of Moses against you because Moses said we should. If you say, yes, we should stone her, then we've got Caesar against you because Caesar says you have no right to say that. And they come to him trying to trap him, not concerned about that woman, not wanting to restore her to a spiritual life and a relationship with God. Certainly not seeing themselves as what they were at that point. Jesus writes in the dirt and don't have written what he wrote, but I bet you some of them might have understood some of the things he wrote there. He might have outlined, he might have just put a date or a place or something where one of them was sometime. You reckon those fellas had always been pure? I bet they hadn't. I bet they came thinking they were in their high-minded attitude. I bet after he wrote in the dirt and he said, whichever one of you doesn't have a sin to remember, you start throwing a rock at her. And he said, from the elder to the younger, they turned and started walking away. I guess that old one had more sins to remember. But they all looked at themselves at that point and turned and walked away from judging that woman. Sometimes that's what we have to do. If we've still got a two-by-four sticking out of our eyes. If we come with a vindictive spirit, that I'm better than you and I want you to be what I finally got to be. Sometimes we need to turn and walk away and get ourselves right first. In Romans chapter 2, Paul asks some questions. You that teach the law, are you still stealing? Are you committing adultery? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? You're teaching the law. You're trying to teach. Well, my goodness, your righteousness is becoming an atrocity, and your hypocrisy is running the whole program. And, well, Paul teaches a lot right there. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus goes from the outside of what you're still doing and what you've done and all that, and you need to remember that before you start trying to judge somebody else. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is totally rejected by the Samaritans, and you know that bunch of Samaritans, that half-breed bunch over there, we hate them anyway, us good old Jews, and John and James are the two brothers that are with him, and John and James say, yeah, now we've got them. Lord, I think it's time we pray for fire from heaven to come down and just destroy this whole bunch of Samaritans over here. They've been against the cause all these years, and they've been in the way, and let's just, this is the moment, I want to see it, send some fire down, and you know what Jesus tells them? You have forgotten what spirit you are of. You think it's your job to destroy a nation? Your heart's not right, is what he told them. The spirit in you, you're listening to the wrong voices. You've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten who's leading you. You've forgotten the love your enemies. You've forgotten do unto others as you would have others do unto you. You've forgotten all the principles of Christianity. You're feasting on the natural nature of man and wanting retaliation and judgment to come so you can be shown by that judgment. Look at here at us big old good old Jews and those old Samaritans. Look at us big old good old churchgoers and all those folks out there. Lord, just wipe them out. We've forgotten what spirit we are of, that we might outside get the beam out of my eye and inside get the heart where I'm still remember who I am, Lord, and how far short I fall. But I love you, Lord, and I found a little bit of closeness to you. And I love my brother enough that I'm willing to go to him with this speck he's got and try to help him, not to destroy him, try to help him get his life a little more right where he might have a little more of the Lord in his life and a little more of this happiness and a little more of this stable life that's available. And all of a sudden, if our hearts are right and our minds are right, then we come to lots of places in God's Word where we're given the responsibility. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You catch your brother in a fault, and you that are spiritual, go to that brother in a spirit of meekness. And restore such a person in a spirit of meekness, lest you be tempted and lest he lose the happiness he could have, then you see a fault in a brother and you go to him and you say, I want to help you. It's hard. It's hard for one sinner to go and tell another sinner he's a sinner. Man, it is. It's impossible, Lord. We didn't read here, but after we get through with all these directions, he said, ask and you'll be given and seek and you shall find. And it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And I, a sinner, go to some other sinner and be able to do it in some manner of way that he's not going to hold it against me, but he's going to maybe see a sense of a little realness in me and not a bunch of hypocrisy. How do you do it? I don't know how to do it. It's such a task. It's such an impossible thing. Paul said, I've not come to you with a rod. Now, a rod, you beat something into somebody. He said, I've come to you with a spirit of love. Wow. I'm not come to you. I don't teach you these things as a pastor teaching a church or maybe if I say something to you individually. Or I don't teach you those things. I don't want to beat it into you. I love you and I want to help you find a way of life in this world that would be the way to do life. Hear these things and do them in such a way you might have a stable life and find happiness in this world and experience an abundant life and a peace of heaven even while you're here now. I don't come with a rod, said Paul. I come with the spirit of love. Paul told the church at Thessalonica that I've cherished you as a nurse, a child. That nurse is I think, the nanny. It's the favorite aunt or somebody that loves that child and cherishes that child. And Paul said, I've treated you as if you're a little child and I would hold you close and I would love you dearly and I would... But then he goes on and says, but I've admonished you as a father does his children. Oh, not as a wicked father who'd come in and beat up the kids, but as a father who loves that son and wants that son to be all he could be and to change his life so that he might have a life that would be the right kind of life. That's the way Paul came trying to do it. Oh, that we not say, just it's not my responsibility, I can't do it, but to try to do it the right way. Let me read you a passage in 2 Timothy. Paul instructing the preacher, Timothy, and Paul instructing this preacher, and Paul instructing all of us, in a sense, as to what our responsibilities are and how we should look at others and not look down on them. But Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive." I think he's talking about a preacher, but I think he's talking about anybody that wants to serve the Lord. If you want to be a servant of the Lord and be in His kingdom and He be the king and you be His servant, if you're wanting to serve the Lord and experience His kingdom of heaven that's at hand and follow Him and His commands and His ways, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Don't be a fighter. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. What are you concerned about? You're living in such a way. This brother's living in such a way that he's really opposing himself when you get right down to it. He thinks he's got it just by the bull, by the horns, living life the best way to live it, but he's not. And I'm not either. And might we help each other find the right way? And sometimes it's hard to see the speck. And obviously somebody is able to carry a beam about and not even know that's in there. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, if God would give them an attitude where they strive to acknowledge their wrong and want to seek God, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Reckon the devil will ever get a hold of us? Old Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it." Some of y'all may not be old enough to remember that. That's a good excuse, but there's some truth in that. The devil can get a hold of you, and if we can be delivered from him, James says, "He that converteth a sinner from the error of his ways has saved a soul from hell." I don't think we can save each other from hell spiritually, but there's hell on this earth, isn't there? You have a life that's so full of bad and so full of Satan and so far from Christ, it's like hell on earth. And Christ is offering us a heaven that's at hand. Do I love you enough to deliver you? Oh no, I'm going to mind my own business, because that's a whole lot easier than to follow the teachings in Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus talks about that one sheep that's gone astray. Well, there's 99 more here. We don't need that one anyway, but that one's gone astray. And he says, your job is to go and find that one. Restore him to the fold. Bring him back to the presence of the Lord. Realizing he's not going to find it out there in the world where he's gone. It's awful simple just to scratch him off the list and forget about him. And how many in my life have I done that to? Not taking my God-given, Christ-given responsibility of wanting to share what he's given to us and what he's led us to see. Not that I've found it yet. I've got to keep reminding myself of that. But in a spirit of meekness and understanding that I fall so far short, with gentleness and admission of my own sins, confessing my sins, confess your sins one to another, it says. Come as one sinner to the other. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm trying to help you with this thing that I kind of see coming into your life. And sometimes it's easier just to ignore the kids and let them go on and do their thing. But is that what's right to do for your kids? And sometimes it's easier just to ignore your brother and let him go on. And I hope it'll work out, but it's not my job. Am I my brother's keeper? Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Whoa. That gets me looking around for lightning bolts. And with what measure you mete out, whatever measure you give to somebody else, it'll be measured back to you that way. Well, there's another good excuse just not to do it, isn't it? Lord, I'm too afraid. I'm unworthy. Lord, I'm unworthy to be your son. I'm unworthy to be your child. Who am I to think I can go straighten out somebody else's life when my life is still in such shambles? I've got this beam hanging out of my eye. I know it's there. And how can I do it? And I just don't want your judgment, Lord. It's just not worth the risk. You reckon we might get some judgment for not following any of this teaching and trying to help somebody else? You think there could be judgment there too? Solomon in the book of Proverbs says, whoever sees his brother going astray and doesn't go after him, you can't say, I didn't know. God's told us, and you know. Wow, it's darned if I do and darned if I don't, isn't it? And God says it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of the living God. And we're not talking here, let me make something perfectly clear as I hope I can make anything in this sermon. We're not talking about you burning in hell if you don't do this. Those that Christ has paid for are going to end up in heaven. There'll be none lost, no, not one. We're not talking about your eternal justification at the judgment bench of God when you leave this world. We're not talking about that at all, and He's not talking about that at all. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 and 1. And who can lay a charge against God's elect? Who is he that can condemn? Christ has made them righteous. That's all in Romans chapter 8, but we're not preaching Romans chapter 8 this morning. And we're not talking about how you get to heaven this morning. We're talking about this morning how there's a heaven here, and you may help somebody else have a life down here that's worth living and a better life than what the world would offer them and those kind of things. We're not talking about here getting judged eternally and damned to hell and condemned to eternally burn. But still, just because we're not talking about that doesn't mean that it's not real judgment. To the church at Corinth, Paul writes to them and said, some of you are sick and some of you have passed away already because you haven't judged yourselves. And he explains there, he's not talking about condemnation, he's talking about chastisement from the Lord, and that's what we can receive. That's pretty bad to get sick enough that some in the church had died because they hadn't bothered to judge themselves. There's a lot in there in God's Word about our responsibility to help others along the way. And there's a lot in there that talks about how our attitude when we go to try to help others better not be judgmental, but an attitude of trying to restore and help somebody else experience in this world a closeness to Christ. Well, we're walking a tightrope here. And the Lord gives us a tightrope to walk, and He calls it a straight and narrow way, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. But it's a tightrope to do this. To be able to get in somebody else's life and not offend them, but help them. To be able to preach what's right, knowing you're still wrong. And to be able to get in the face of another sinner. Boy, I've said it wrong there, hadn't I? Not as if I'm getting in the face of another sinner. But as two sinners come together face to face, loving the Lord, and both of them trying to help each other, and we work ourselves through the things that we can't see about ourselves. And we all have that tendency, my friends. And the classic Bible story for that is when David had committed adultery and then had that woman's husband killed as a cover-up and conspiracy, and then takes her as his wife, and boy, phew, got away with that, didn't I? And then Nathan the prophet comes along to David, who's not able to see the beam that's in his own eye at that point. And Nathan the prophet tells David a little story. It's a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had lots of flocks and herds and lots of sheep. And this poor man had this one little pet sheep that ate out of his plate and drank out of his cup. I've never thought enough of any animal. Now, some of y'all may have dogs that eat after you and you eat after them. I don't. But David loved this man loved this sheep so much that they ate out of the same plate. And but then that rich man, he has a friend come, and it's time to cook supper, and well, he's not going to use any of his own sheep. He's got 1,000 of them. It doesn't say that, but he's got plenty. And he just slips around and gets this poor man's sheep, and when the man's not looking, I suppose, well, he wouldn't let him have it, but he slips off and steals that sheep and roasts him for his neighbor that's come in. They have a big sheep cookout. But they use this poor little man's pet as their food. I got a feeling that sheep is going to die of old age, because that man never was going to take that one off to market, was he? But all of a sudden his neighbor, somebody else has killed that sheep when he had plenty of his own. And David passes judgment. He can see the wrong in that. He says, that man ought to be killed. And Nathan points his finger at David and said, thou art the man. You're that rich man. And he goes on and says, you had all manner of wives. And if that hadn't been enough, you could have had more. You're the king. And you take that one man's wife that he loved and kill him, thou art the man. But is that not our tendency and our nature? And is that not the problem Jesus describes in this bizarre story about this two-before hanging out of somebody's eye and a speck in somebody else's eye, and this guy's got this two-before out of his eyes and he doesn't even know it's there. He doesn't realize his own wrong. He doesn't realize how far short he falls, and that's what we all are, that person, if we're not real careful. David realizes at that point his own sin with that little story. And he repents, and it will still haunt him for the rest of his life in so many ways, but David's not our story this morning. The story of having something so wrong with me, but I can see a little flaw in you, but I can't see me very straight, can I? It's a problem that's in all of our natures to try to justify self and condemn somebody else. Jesus says you're not qualified to go help somebody else until you first have taken a look at yourself. And at that point, when you see the sin in self, get rid of it. And then go help somebody else with the speck that's in their eye, that their life not get to a point where yours had ended up when you had that beam and that big sin with you. What a challenge. What a difficult thing to do. He didn't promise, as a matter of fact, in a sense he acknowledges it's not going to work out right every time. Some folks you're going to go to, and they're going to be dogs and they're going to be pigs. And he kind of gives us a disclaimer after teaching all this responsibility. He said, you go to somebody and you'll find that they reject you and they try to hurt you. And he said, once they've rejected your honest attempt to help them, then I don't ask you to go back, says Jesus, and keep on getting stomped on and cut to pieces. I'll give you permission to let that guy go. Is he giving us permission to let everything and everybody go? God forbid. That's not his point. This is the exception. The exception there is given in chapter 6, not the rule, not the way of life, but the... Are we not to go to anybody we're not sure about? Who? That's not right either. Well, I just don't know whether you're a dog or a pig, so I don't... That'd be easy. John went to Herod and told John the Baptist went to Herod and told him it wasn't right what he was doing. It turned out he was talking to a pig there because he chopped John's head off because of it. Stephen has a crowd gathered and he preaches that those you guys have sinned, you crucified the Lord. And you know what they did? They threw rocks at him and killed him for preaching that to them. Hindsight would have been great. Stephen should have left that crowd alone, shouldn't he? But he didn't know, so he went and he preached, not knowing. Now, if he'd have escaped to that point, I don't think the Lord would have wanted him to come back and preach to that bunch of pigs anymore. On the contrary, Peter preached to a big crowd too, preached almost the same message Stephen preached, about how they'd been sinners and crucified the Lord. And they were pricked in their heart, were those that Stephen preached who were cut to their heart, it says. And they stoned him. These folks are pricked to their heart, but Peter didn't know. But they're pricking their heart and 3,000 get baptized. No, we still need to go and try. But once you've tried and you've seen, you don't have to go back and get beat up the second time. I think that's the permission he gives us. Not an excuse never to try to help your neighbor. Never a way where we have the right to go to our neighbor thinking we're better than him or her. Recognizing our own sinfulness. Seeing the writing in the sand that the Lord could write about my life that I wouldn't want you to see. I'd hate for him to write those things publicly. But he knows, always knowing that he knows, never thinking that I've accomplished getting even the speck or the beam or the mote or whatever out of my own eye, but ever trying to do that for myself and ever concerned about a neighbor, not taking the cop out that... Now, it's not my responsibility. You said judge not, so I'll just mind my own business. But understanding that there's a life here that's worth having. And if we found a glimpse of it, a taste of it, that it's worth sharing. It's a difficult thing because you don't know who else wants it. But that you might tell folks that there's a better way in life than the world's way. In order that your light might shine, not that you'd be puffed up. You're going to them in meekness and humility and hopefully with some realness and some genuine love and not arrogance and high-minded, look at me, I'm better than you kind of thing. Trying to share what you found, a relationship with the Lord, so that they can have what you have and they would come and glorify your Father as you try to glorify your Father. That this thing of Christianity might, and this not just a thing of Christianity, not just to have buildings with signs on doors, but to have hearts that are serving the Lord
people who have found his fellowship, living in this world, experiencing a little of the next world while they're here, enjoying a stable life and a happy life, that we might have that and feel a compulsion to share that. But oh, it's such a hard thing to find it ourselves, and such a hard thing to come to somebody else and say, look here, if you just change this right here, you might find what I've got. I don't know how to say it. I don't even know how to say it and it come out right. And if I can't do it, I don't know how to tell you to do it, but the Lord's told us to do it. But don't forget the next passage, the very next passage. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open, and the Father will give you the ways if you're seeking the way. May we strive to get ourselves right. May we want to share a relationship with Christ that maybe we've experienced a little of with somebody else, that others might come and give the Father the glory and Him be magnified, that He'd be the focus in my life and in others' lives. That, I think, is Christianity. That, I think, is what Christ offers to us while we're in this world. He gives us eternal life for the next world. But He offers us a way to live in this world that we could find eternal life a little ahead of time. Start experiencing His presence before we get up there in His presence, spiritually speaking, that we might have that closeness that will truly give us happiness and a release from whatever happens in life, that we can still stand and withstand, knowing and being with Him. I hope this is what this passage means. I want to teach you what He was teaching and not something I've made up. But as best I can get it, that's what He's kind of trying to say to us. Might we take what He said, and not only as He says here, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he's going to find what I have offered.